According to the website BethlehemTravel.com, it is hard to predict how many visitors will travel to Bethlehem for Christmas this year, since the number is always influenced by what is going on in that area, tension and events in the region. The number of visitors during Christmas in 2011 hit a record. It was the highest in a decade, 100,000 people traveling to Bethlehem for Christmas. It was a really busy year, as it always is. The little town of Bethlehem is always humming. It's always filled with travelers. So not much has really changed in 2,000 years, because the scriptures tell us that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, that the city of David was jam-packed with people. Of course, these were not tourists seeking the once-in-a-lifetime experience of celebrating Christmas in the city of Jesus' birth, nor were they people who wanted to purchase a nativity scene carved out of the native olive tree wood. They were there for a different reason. Luke's gospel tells us they were there because Caesar Augustus had ordered for a census to be taken. And since everyone was required to go to his own city, Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem, the city of their ancestor, David. The Bible says there were so many visitors in Bethlehem that when Joseph and Mary arrived, the hotels were all booked. And when she gave birth to her firstborn son, she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. And just as it was the time of Jesus' birth, most people don't grasp the magnitude of the event. Though as many as 100,000 people may celebrate this year's Christmas in Bethlehem, one wonders how many of them will truly understand the significance of the incarnation. That moment when God broke into earth history as he had never done before. For many people, Christmas is not the most joyous time of year. Neither is it supremely about God. The me-centeredness of the season and the pressure to meet everyone's expectations robs many people of the joy of reflecting on the greatness of the gift of God and the generosity of God in giving to us his one and only begotten Son. For that reason, I've always dedicated the month of December to preaching 4 sermons on the true meaning of Christmas. In a world of distraction, we need to have our minds continually reminded of these great truths. So this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 1 together. Specifically, we're going to end up in verse 14, which is where we will then spend the remaining 3 weeks. Now, I know it's not wise to place one scripture above another, because all scripture is inspired by God. But perhaps John 1:14 ranks among the greatest Christmas verses of all. And I think, therefore, it warrants 4 weeks of preaching. Now, what John reveals to us in his gospel is distinct in its focus as it is in the other Gospels. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, the life of Christ begins when he arrives on the banks of the Jordan River to be baptized by John. He's already a grown adult. In Matthew, we're taken back from Jesus all the way to Abraham. And in Luke's Gospel, we're taken through the earthly genealogy of Christ, which goes all the way back to Adam. But John does something that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not do. John goes farther back as far as you can possibly go. John goes to eternity past, to the beginning of beginnings. So let's begin reading in the first verse of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness of the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's begin this morning by seeing the identity of the Word. John speaks of the Word. He introduces us to the Word. But who is the Word? Who or what is this Word that verse 14 tells us became flesh? Well, I want you to notice four aspects of the identity of the Word. First, notice that the Word is God. The Word is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John lifts up the Word and clearly tells us this Word that he is speaking of, that in verse 14 becomes flesh, is God. And he goes on to reveal to us more of the deity of the Word just in those two verses. He says he's eternal. As God, he is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning takes us back to no beginning, as far as we can tell, because God had never had a beginning. God is eternal. He has always been. The Word has always been. Here is the eternality of the Word who is the Christ. Revelation 1:8, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Jews understood Jesus when he said, I am. He disclosed himself as being the I am of the Old Testament. They knew what that meant. That meant not only that he was God, but that there was never a time that he wasn't. He is eternal. That famous Old Testament prophecy concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus, Micah 5:8 says, But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This one who is coming forth is eternal. So the Word is eternal God. But he's also the revelation of God, John says. As God, he is the revelation of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He is the Word. Logos is the word in the Greek. It comes from the verb lego, which means to speak. It refers to the manifestation of the one who is speaking. So Jesus Christ is the Word, and the Word is the speech of God. He is the divine communicator. He is the fullest manifestation of God. The Logos is the supreme revelation of God. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. God is spirit. God is invisible. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one has seen God. God is spirit. God is invisible. And yet there is one who has revealed him to us. There is one who has made him known. And he is the one who is at the Father's side. He is the Word. Now, this is really, really important when you compare John 1 to Genesis 1, which also begins the same way, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did God create the heavens and the earth? By speaking, by his voice, by the Word. So the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, is the instrumentation, the instrument or the agent of creation. That's why in Hebrews chapter 1 you read these words, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. So the Son of God is the Word of God, the speech of God, the divine communication of God, the revelation of God. He is the one through whom the world was made. And this eternal Word, John tells us, became flesh in order to reveal God to man. He is, in the words of Paul in Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of that which is invisible. So that when Jesus walked the earth, when you looked at Jesus, you saw God. Fully God. But he is also, notice John says, relational. The Word is not only eternal and not only the revelation of God, but he is relational. He was with God, it says. In the beginning, he was with God. See, the Son of God enjoyed intimate fellowship with his Father and the Spirit from all of eternity. In the beginning, he was with God, literally, face to face with God. That's what that means. In his commentary on John, Herschel Hobbes tells us this, gives us this illustration. In ancient times, if one entertained two guests of equal rank, they must be seated on an equal basis. If one were tall and the other short, the latter was seated on pillows, so that when he looked at the former, their eyes met on an even line. Neither must look down upon or up to the other. They saw eye to eye. They were face to face with each other. They were equal. And that's what John is saying. The Word is equal with God, but also in relationship. And this is something that Jesus spoke of throughout his ministry. For example, in John 17, when he prayed what is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says in 17:5 of the Gospel of John, and now he's praying, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Glorify me together with you, with the same glory that we shared from all of eternity. And then later on in that same prayer, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given to me, for you did love me before the foundation of the world." See, the Father and the Son and the Spirit were in eternal relationship with one another. And so John says he was with God. He was God. True Christians believe that God is one, but existing in three eternal persons: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All three persons eternally coexist in relationship with one another. All three persons fully God. And yet there is an order and a role within the Trinity. The Father loves the Son, and the Father has authority over the Son. The Son loves the Father, and he obeys the Father. The Spirit proceeds forth from the Son and from the Father, and he has stated in John's Gospel, Jesus said, that the purpose of the Spirit is to bring attention to the Son, to glorify Christ. So you see this picture of all three living in perfect unity eternally. The Word is God. That's the first aspect of the identity of the Word. Notice the second, and that is the Word is the Creator. We already touched on this a little bit, but see what John says in a more expanded way. Verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." It's crystal clear. As the voice of God, as the speech of God, the divine Logos spoke all of creation into being. All things were made through him. And if it isn't enough to say it that way, John goes on to then say, without him, nothing was made that was made. And so everything that we see that is part of this created universe came into being through the Word. The eternal Christ. In fact, this week you should go back to Genesis 1 and meditate on that chapter and notice that every time there is a step in the progression of God's creation of the universe, you find these words, "And God said," "And God spoke." Ten times in Genesis 1, God said. See, John is connecting us back to Genesis. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Creator. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God." He spoke out of nothing. God made the universe out of nothing. As he spoke, the raw materials of everything came into being. And there it was. And in full bloom. Trees with fruit already on them, and inside the fruit, seeds for the next planting. Instantly mature and perfect. The Apostle Paul tells us more about the Lord Jesus and his role in creation in Colossians chapter 1. And I draw your attention there because John 1 and Colossians 1 are the two passages of Scripture that the Jehovah's Witnesses despise the most. And they are the two passages of Scripture that they have not only been forced to twist an interpretation, but they've actually had to go back into the original text and alter it in order to support their doctrines. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They do not believe he is fully God, but they believe he is the first creature made by God. And so they alter John 1, and then they twist Colossians 1. But Colossians 1 is clear as anyone would want it to be. Verse 15, speaking of Christ, says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn there is not an order of creation, but it's a title. That means he's the Lord of the creation. It means he has all of the rights of the firstborn. He has authority over all the creation. This is clear in verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Logos, the speech of God, all things were made and all things are currently held together. If it were not for the holding power of the eternal Son of God, this universe would explode and be everywhere. He not only made the atoms, but he holds the atoms together. This is the Word. He is the Creator. John says that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There's a third aspect of the identity of the Word. Notice verse 4, that the Word is the source of spiritual life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in this Word is life. Now look at verse 12, jump down. Verse 11, pick it up. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He, the eternal Word, the eternal Christ, came to his own. He came to the world that he had made. He came to the people that he had made, and they did not receive him. The vast majority of people on the earth will not be saved as much as we would like them to be. The scriptures say that it's only a remnant of people that will be saved. They did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, the divine Word is the life of God. He gives life to men, spiritual life. He gives the right, the ability, the authority, the privilege to become a child of God. It's a gift from God. And notice how it takes place. It doesn't take place through the family that you're born in. It's not of blood. You might be Italian because your parents were Italian, but you will never be a Christian because your parents were Christians. It doesn't come through family bloodlines. It doesn't come through the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. You can't just wake up one day and decide to become a Christian. You and I are spiritually dead, Ephesians 2 says, and unless God by his grace breathes spiritual life into us and causes us to be born again through the gospel, there is no life to be had. Isn't that what he says in the final phrase? But of God? See, it's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man, but it's of God. It's of God's will. It's of God's power. It's God who gives life. Just as it was God in the Garden of Eden who breathed life into Adam and he became a living soul, so it is with spiritually dead sinners all over this world that the only way that we can ever be saved is if the Holy Spirit breathes into us spiritual life by virtue of the gospel. And it is the eternal Word who has the authority, John says, to give us this life. He is the source of spiritual life. Peter described it this way in his first letter. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us." He's God. This is John 1:12 all over again. God who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is God who causes us to be born again, but it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or chapter 1, verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding Word of God." Do you know why this book is so significant? And do you know why this book must always maintain a high priority in our church and in our lives? Because this is the written word of the living Word, and the living Word is the eternal Word, who has revealed God to us. And this is the revelation of God. And then notice a fourth aspect. He is also the light for spiritual darkness. Pick it up again in verse 4. "And the life was the light of men." So in him was life, the eternal Word. "But this life was also the light of men. And this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." See, evil, John paints an accurate picture of the world, and that is that evil is always trying to extinguish the truth of God. Darkness cannot overcome the truth. Darkness cannot overcome the light, no matter how dark this world gets spiritually. It will never be able to overcome the light of the gospel. Never. Because it is empowered by the eternal Word who is the light. Then John goes off into a little detour to describe John, not himself, but the other John the Baptist, who was sent from God. He came as a witness, verse 7 says, to bear witness about the light. That's why in Mark's gospel, when Jesus comes on the scene, he comes on the scene and John is there. And John's sole purpose is to bear witness of the light. That's his sole purpose. Which is a good reminder to us. See, it wasn't John's responsibility to save everybody. It was his responsibility to bear the light and let the light, the eternal Word, save people. And that's really important for us to remember, because we all have people in our lives who we really want to see them saved. So much we beg and plead with God that someday that they will come to be Christians. And we preach and we pray and we plead. But in the end, all we really are called to do is to be witnesses of the light. The only one who can pierce through their darkness and bring them to himself. He came to bear witness about the light, verse 8 says. To tell the world of the true light. And so is our responsibility. Turn over a page in your Bible to John 3. John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Jesus was not sent into the world to condemn us, but to save us. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The light has come. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And that's why the light was crucified in the midst of darkness. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The eternal Word is the light. He is the light for spiritual darkness. There is no other light. We live in a spiritually dark world, and people are looking for all kinds of lights. But there's only one light, and it is the eternal Word, who is the light of God. He is the only one who can break through your darkness and my darkness, the darkness of sin. He is the only one who can open our eyes and cause us to see the glory of God. Well, that's the identity of the Word. Now let's look finally at verse 14, at the humanity of the Word. The humanity of the Word. Notice, and the Word, this Word that is eternal, this Word that is God, this Word that is the Creator, this Word that is the source of life, this Word that is light in darkness, this Word that was with God in the beginning, at one point in time, became flesh. So the eternal Word, or Christ, became what he had never been before. He became flesh. And that is the wonder of Christmas. That is the wonder. That eternal God became man. And as we think about the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, we need to understand that the process of the incarnation began before Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary. You may remember not long ago we were in Philippians 2. And Paul reminded us that it was the humility that was in the mind of Christ that caused him, that led him to take upon himself human flesh. And so it was a humble choice on the part of the Son to obey the will of the Father and to carry out the plan of the Trinity for the salvation of sinners. He humbled himself, Paul said, by becoming a man. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. And we see the obedience of his will, which took place before he was conceived. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of this. It says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. The eternal Son of God in humility lowered himself to become man. I mean, think of this. The eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, basking in glorious relationship with the Father and the Spirit for all of eternity And then out of grace and mercy and love says yes to the Father, submits to the plan, and breaks into earth history as the obedient servant. The only one who ever deserved to be served comes into the world as the servant. The Word, this eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it is that glorious Word that became flesh that we are going to spend the next few weeks really thinking about. Is the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ important? Is it really necessary for a person to embrace this truth? Well, the Bible makes it clear that a person cannot be a Christian. A person cannot be saved if he does not believe in the incarnation of the Son of God. 1 John 4 says it this way, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world." And so you can see that understanding and believing what the Scriptures teach concerning the Son of God is critical to our eternal salvation. This is the wonder of Christmas, that God became man. The eternal Son of God became fully human in the person of Jesus Christ. And in that earthly body, He revealed God. He demonstrated His deity in so many ways. He lived a sinless life, and then He took that sinless life as an offering to the cross for our sins. He was buried, and 3 days later, He was raised from the dead to prove He is the eternal Word. And today He sits at the right hand of God, interceding for all those who repent and believe in His name. One poet says it this way: "When Jesus came, He was born of a woman, so we could be born of God. He humbled Himself, so we could be lifted up. He became a servant so we could become heirs. He suffered rejection so we could become His friends. He denied Himself so that we could receive Him. He was made a man of sorrows so He could know our griefs. He was made a sacrifice so He could save us from our sins. And He was made a shepherd so He could lead us back to the Father." And this is the Word. This is our Savior. Father, we are humbled by the reality of what we have just thought about. We are so sinful. There is nothing in ourselves that commends us to You. But You, by Your grace, have reached down to us. Your Son was willing and obedient and humble, that He left the glory of heaven, came to this wicked world, spiritually dark place, was murdered by the very people whom He made, and whom he came to save. And Father, we are just in awe of your grace and mercy toward us. And we pray that today and throughout this Christmas season that we would turn our eyes upon Jesus, that we would look full upon his glorious face, that we would think deeply about who he is, why he came, and what he accomplished when he was here. And that if we are not resting in him and trusting in him now as the one who ever lives to save those who will turn to him, O Father, I pray, work in our hearts, draw us, open our eyes, move us, and by your will, save us. Father, we pray, glorify your name through us because of who Jesus is and because of what he has done. In his name we pray. Amen.